Let me encourage you to take your Bibles now. If you don't have one with you, there's one, should be one near you in the pew, and I want you to open it up to Colossians. We've been studying the book of Colossians now for several months. We come to the closing portion of this letter, fantastic letter of the Apostle Paul, and we find an extended series of greetings and instructions and from the apostle, and sometimes those are kinds of sections we want to pass right over, but we ought not, because there's so much rich help for us there. Colossians chapter 4. 9/11 created a circle of relationships. It created a circle of relationships among those who went through it together, wherever that was for you. Certainly for those at the World Trade Center towers, and for those on Flight 93, related to them, Pentagon workers and others present there. The hate and the destruction somehow became a cohesive bond of relationships for those who endured it. The gospel also creates a circle of relationships. It's a circle of relationships, however, formed around a common salvation and a common mission. Salvation that produces, and a mission that requires, a circle made up of all kinds of different people, just like Jason Ostrander just told us in the video. All kinds of different people with different gifts, different passions, different skill sets to bring to the purposes of God. But they remain a circle of people with common faith and purpose. And now, unlike 9/11, it's not hate and destruction that somehow is transformed into a cohesive bond, but it's the love and sacrifice of Jesus on the cross and His grace extended to us that becomes the most powerful cohesive bond the universe has ever known, as it takes people of common salvation, common mission, and brings us into an indissoluble circle of Christian relationships. An example of that kind of circle of Christian relationships is what we find here in Colossians chapter 4, beginning verse 7 all the way down through the end of the chapter. The Bible is filled with names of people that we know nothing about other than the fact that their names are recorded in the pages of Holy Scripture for us. And the Scripture really doesn't often go on to elaborate much about them, as is the case with some of the people in the list and words we have here in Colossians chapter 4. And for some, that means I'm just going to pass this over and go read the next, you know, thing that comes. But I love it. I love these passages of Scripture, if for no other reason than it reminds me that people are important to God. Individuals are important to God. They have names, and they have faces, and they matter. And they may not be headliners, and they may not be in the spotlight, but He cares, and they matter, and they make a difference in the kingdom and in the mission of Christ. Here in Colossians 4, we have 10 individuals and at least 4 groups of people mentioned. And it reminds us that God's not forgotten about us either. I don't know what you think about yourself or how you picture who you are and what you do, what you can contribute. But God has His eye on you, and He knows your name. He created you. He recreated you, I hope, in Christ through faith. And He has a certain influence He wants to bring through you. And it's going to happen as we hold together in this circle of Christian relationships. And this unique circle of Christian relationships that we have here in Colossians chapter 4, I think is something that helps us understand something about how we can hold together in our circle of Christian relationships. So here's the whole point of the message today up front. Just going to give it to you right out of the blocks, and then hopefully it'll come clear as we go along, okay? The circle of our Christian relationships is made up of enduring principles put into motion through immediate grace. Enduring principles. Because while they're given to us in individual situations with these people here, there are principles about what He says in the relationships that span time and culture and come down to our day and to us right here and right now and are authoritative for us. They're principles. It's not, the Bible's not just about commands, what you should do, or prohibitions, what you should not do. It's also about principles of wisdom and truth that get to apply to all relationships of all time and all places. And they have to be put into motion. We have to do something about these principles. We have to do something about the things that he says at the end of Colossians chapter 4. I mean, you know, Colossians, last chapter of Colossians 4 is not just a, you know, is not just a tear out page and you can throw it away. It's there for a reason, for us to do something about it. And it's put into motion through immediate grace. That is, we have to act upon, by God's strength, the things that confront us every day about living with one another in a circle of Christian relationships. So, there's going to be 8 principles that I'm going to try to highlight. Now, you're not going to take all 8 principles and go out and understand and apply each and every. Just say, God, help me understand what you're saying to me today about just even one of these in the context of my relationship. So, 8 principles. The first principle is the principle of involvement. Involvement. I hope you'll see what I mean as we begin to read in verse 7. Systichicus will tell you all the news about me. He is a dear brother, a faithful minister, and a fellow servant in the Lord. I am sending him to you for the express purpose that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your heart. Tychicus is coming from Paul, who is in a Roman prison, writing this letter. And he is carrying this letter of the Colossians to them, probably also carrying along the letter to the Ephesians, which may well have been written about the same time. And Ephesus was the capital city of Asia Minor, in which city of Colossae is found. And he probably was also carrying the little letter of Philemon that we have in our New Testament as well. He's a well-known figure, this Tychicus, in the city of Ephesus, the capital of the province. And so he was probably known in Colossae as well. He's not only returning with these letters in hand, but if we understand the whole dynamic of the picture of what's going on, he's also coming with a runaway slave from Colossae back to the church where his master worships. In fact, the home in which the church meets is his master's home. His name is Onesimus. We'll see him in verse 9 in just a moment. So there's all kinds of interesting dynamics going on with Tychicus and his return with scripture in hand and this runaway slave, now a believer in tow. But he's a trusted ministry partner of the Apostle Paul over many years. He's trusted and known by many believers all across Asia Minor, including Colossae. So I want you to note the way he's described here. And I think there's a progression from what is the end of our sentence backwards toward the front of it. But he calls him a fellow servant, a faithful minister, a dear brother. Okay? So think about that. Fellow servant. Maybe better, fellow slave. Because the word has the emphasis of not somebody who chooses to serve, but somebody who has given up their will to the authority of another. They really are slaves. He's a fellow slave along with all the disciples of Jesus in Colossae. That is to say that together they have yielded up their will to the Master, the Lord Jesus. So they have that in common. Then he's a faithful minister. Servant, perhaps is the word. He gladly serves you and other believers, Paul says, because he's given up his will to another master. To the will of Christ. He's surrendered his will to embrace the will of Christ. And the will of Christ is that he live in a circle of relationships with you wherein he serves your need. He ministers to your need. And he's proven this over time, for he is a faithful minister. He's also a dear brother. A brother, not over you, not beneath you, alongside of you. Bound together in a family relationship by God's grace through Christ. And he's dear, beloved, it's sometimes translated. His relationship goes beyond mere duty to desire, filled with love. And I think, as I said, there's a progression here. From common identity, that is, we're fellow slaves. Together we have come under the lordship of Jesus. Common identity. That moved shared service, faithful minister, which moves toward deep relationship, dear brother. Which all of that I gather up in the word involvement. We have to get involved with each other. That is, we have to start out. If we say, well, you know, I come in and I really haven't formed any deep relationships, Christian relationships in this church or, you know, wherever, whatever. We need to ask ourselves, well, have we worked the progression through? Have we identified ourselves commonly together with others of like heart under the lordship of Christ? have out of that surrendered will to Christ, I've taken up His command to get alongside other believers and serve them and serve with them actively. That takes time. That takes energy. That takes, you know, just to go do that. It's like working with another people. Have you done that? Because out of that then grows the depth of relationship wherein he's called a dear brother. We won't have a strong circle of Christian and shared ministry together. So first principle involvement. I'm touching it quickly because there's eight. You don't want to stay all day. Second principle, the principle of integration. Look at verse 9. Integration. He is coming, Tychicus is coming, with Onesimus, our faithful and dear brother, who is one of you. They will tell you everything that is happening here. My fellow prisoner Aristarchus sends you his greetings, as does Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. You have received instructions about him. If he comes to you, welcome him. Now, there's three names there. Onesimus, not Onesimus, Onesimus. Onesimus, as I said, is probably a slave of this man named Philemon, who's rich enough to have a large enough home that the church in Colossae meets there, according to the book of Philemon. And apparently, Onesimus has stolen from his master and run away. Somehow, in the course of that, he ran to Rome, thinking maybe he could melt, I suppose, into the mass of people and not be as detectable there. But in God's providence, somehow he ended up in the presence of the Apostle Paul, who's under house arrest in Rome. There, the Apostle Paul, who surely Onesimus had heard of because of being around when the church was gathering in the home of Philemon, the Apostle led him to faith in Christ. He was made new. He was a different person. And Paul sent him back to make restitution and to make things right at home. But now, you notice how he's referred to. Not a runaway thieving slave. He's our faithful and dear brother. Can you imagine the emotional and social turmoil that threw the church into? Because they've all been sharing the prayer. Oh, pray for Philemon. You heard about how that rotten Onesimus stole all his money and ran off to Rome. Oh, you know, pray that he'll get his just reward. You know, and all of a sudden he walks in with a man carrying Holy Scripture from the Apostle Paul, him in tow, and he says, oh yeah, he's our faithful and dear brother now. He's one of you. That might mean he's from the, you know, citizen of Colossae, which he certainly was, but it probably also means he's a fellow believer. So you've got Onesimus, and then you've got Aristarchus, who I can't go into the long history of it all. If you trace it through the book of Acts and so forth, and letters of Paul, this is a guy who has a long record of service side by side with the apostle. He accompanied him to Jerusalem with the relief money from the Gentiles to the believing Jews in Jerusalem and Judea. He was with Paul when a riot broke out in Ephesus. He himself was accosted physically during that time. He was there when a plot of the Jews was formed against Paul in Greece and they had to take evasive measures and travel a different way. He was on ship with Paul on the Mediterranean when that storm came up and they were headed to Rome and nearly everyone died. And he's there with Paul in Rome as a fellow prisoner, according to verse 10. So what would you call that guy? Faithful. What's Onesimus? Well, what about Mark? Because he's the third person. He's Barnabas' cousin. And if you know something about the book of Acts, you know that he was chosen to travel on the first missionary journey with Barnabas and with Paul. But along the way, somewhere in the middle of the journey, for whatever reason we don't really understand, he jumped ship and ran off. He abandoned them. He gave up. It was too hard. It wasn't what he thought it was going to be. He got homesick. I don't know. Whatever. But he abandoned them. Mid-journey. Mid-mission. Washed out. Later, Barnabas wanted to bring him back on board, but Paul said, no way. And they were divided because of that. So what would you call Mark? Onesimus. They'd been unfaithful. You got Aristarchus, who's utterly faithful. You got Onesimus and Mark, who have been unfaithful. And for Mark, this is the first scriptural reference we hear about him in 12 years. And he is again with Paul now. Something's happened. Something's healed. And he's been welcomed into his presence, found to be a beneficial servant, and he is to be welcomed in the church of Colossae. So we have here one guy who's proved faithful through anything and everything the devil can throw at us, and two guys who have proven unfaithful. One is an unbeliever, now brother, and the other is a failed missionary, now repentant and restored. And all three included equally in the intimate circle of Christian relationships. You think that was a challenge for anybody?
Yeah.
I think so. Integration. Have to integrate. We're going to have to extend grace to. Welcome back. Welcome for the first time. Forgive some sin. And integrate people into the circle of our relationships. Not just passively, I'll let them sit on the other side of the congregation while I'm over here and I won't have anything to do with them. No. That's not a circle of Christian relationship. Active integration of my life with theirs, again, though they fail me or though they've been faithful the whole way. Harder, easy, I need to do it. What does such integration take? Well, Onesimus and Mark and Paul, we're all going to have to say, I was wrong. Restitution had to be made in the case of Onesimus. Grace had to be extended by Philemon and by Paul and the others in the Colossian church and others beyond them as well. Trust had to be regained. And that's not easy. And we can expect to have to do that kind of thing, that kind of hard work of integration, if we're going to really live in a circle of Christian relationships. So, third principle is the principle of identity. Identity. Involvement, integration, and identity. Verse 11 says, Jesus, who is called Justice, also sends greetings. These are the only Jews among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have proved a comfort to me. Jesus, who is called Jesus. Now, we don't know anything more about this fellow than what we read right there. That's the whole thing in the Bible about Jesus, who is called Justice. That's all we know. But the one thing we do know is that he began at some point to not go by his given name, Jesus. Why would he do that? Why would he choose to change that? We don't know. But this is a guess, and it's only a guess. His Hebrew parents gave him the name Jesus, common Hebrew name. He came to faith in Jesus the Christ. So you gather together, and people were talking about Jesus. How's that work if your name is Jesus? I remember, when I came to faith in Christ as a young person, I was in this little country church in the middle of Iowa. And at the end of the service, our pastor would not uncommonly call out a name and say, so-and-so, would you close our service in prayer? And he would not warn you ahead of time, of course. And that was going to happen. So it was not uncommon for him to, at the end of the service, say, John, would you please close our service in prayer? I never knew for sure whether he meant John Schillinger, who was a middle-aged man with kids almost my age, one of the spiritual leaders in the church, whom he called upon often to close the service in prayer, or if he meant John Kitchen, which on some occasions he'd actually called out and asked me to do. So every time he would say, John, would you close the service in prayer? My heart leapt, my face flushed, I got all nervous. I said, which John does he mean? Am I supposed to pray? Is it John Schillinger? This internal, so your name is Jesus. That's cool, that you share the name with your Savior. But it probably got a little awkward at some point along the way. And admittedly, I'm making hay on something we don't know a whole lot about. But I think the man illustrates what we all have to do, and that is deal with the question of identity. Who am I? Who am I? Am I who I used to be? Am I the sum total of all my failures? Am I experiences? Or am I actually made new? Yeah, he was made new. I don't know if that's why he changed his name, so that he to honor his Savior somehow, or to not get it confusing in the midst of worship or whatever it may have been. But for some reason, he went by another name. But it highlights the fact that all of us have to realize that when we come to faith in Christ, we're a different person. That's what Colossians have been talking about that the whole way through. That we have a new identity in union with Christ. I am not the old John Kitchen. I am the John Kitchen who is now, by the grace of God, in Christ. And Christ is in me. And Justice would say the same thing. And we have to do that as well, because the circle of our Christian relationships demands that. It's our entry card into the circle. Because if we're not truly a Christian, if we've not really been born again, we're, whatever else we may do, wherever we may be on Sunday morning, whatever pew we may sit in, we're not a part of the circle of Christian relationships if we've not been made new and have a new identity in Christ. Know it, learn it, grow in it, and live in it. Now, I would contend to you that Aristarchus and Mark, which are the ones there that he's referring to in verse 11, Aristarchus and Mark and Jesus, who's called Justice, are the ones that he says are the only Jews among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God. Who were they? They're people who by birth had been Jewish, and their whole of their identity, their entire life had been wrapped up in the fact we're of the circumcision. We are people of the covenant. We are Jewish. But they had met Jesus and they had been changed. And now, rather than primarily being known as Jews, though they were still ethnically Jews, of course, they, by rebirth, had now become members of the kingdom of God. Workers for the kingdom of God. Fellow workers for the kingdom of God. Entered into a circle of relationships that was different because they were different. Their identity had changed. So, circle of Christian relationships is going to depend on some principles being put into motion by God's grace in our lives, through our lives, involvement, integration, identity. Fourth principle is intercession. Verse 12. Epaphras, who is one of you and a servant of Christ Jesus, sends greetings. He is always wrestling in prayer for you, that you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. I vouch for him that he is working hard for you and for those at Laodicea and Hierapolis. Epaphras, or Epaphras, however you want to say it, probably was the founder of the church in the city of Colossae. He probably was the founder of the church in other cities of the Lycus Valley there in Asia Minor, like Hierapolis and Laodicea as well. But it probably was a citizen of Colossae, because he says he's one of you, verse 12. And he's now with the Apostle Paul. Philemon, verse 23, says he's my fellow prisoner. So he'd left Colossae, probably established the church, planted the church, maybe pastoring the church, but left in order to go to the Apostle Paul. And now there, in some sense, is some way a fellow prisoner of the Apostle Paul. And he is a servant, a slave, one who's yielded up his will to the will of the Master, Lord Jesus Christ, and is serving him with Paul. And here's what he's doing with him. He's always wrestling in prayer for you. That word wrestling is an athletic or military imagery behind it. It's doing battle. It's in a great contest of faith. It emphasizes the struggle, the difficulties. It's the word in Greek. See if you can catch what English word might come out of this. The Greek word is agonizomai. Agony. Agony. He's always agonizing in prayer for you. To what end? Well, he says in verse 12, that you might stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. In that, he's doing exactly what the Apostle Paul said was his ministry description in chapter 1, verse 28. You can check it out sometime. Go back and review that. But doing exactly the same thing the Apostle Paul was doing in ministry. And he's only thing he can do right now is to intercede and to pray for them. And he says, verse 3, I'm vouching, he's working hard. Working hard how? Well, what can people in prison do in terms of ministry, other than the people immediately around them, perhaps the guards or the other prisoners? Well, what can he do? What can you do in ministry for people who are a long ways away from where you are and you can't get to them? You can pray. You can intercede. Working hard at it. Agonizing over them in prayer that they might indeed stand firm in all the will of God, be mature and fully assured. Yeah, there's a great many other things other than prayer that go into making Christian relationships truly Christian. But none of those can ever replace the essential of intercession and prayer. Praying for each other, praying with each other, praying for one another. You can and you should find things in addition to prayer that you can do to minister to other people. But that having been said, we need to remind ourselves that we can never do more than pray. We can do things in addition to praying, but we can never do more than pray. What is more about ministry than, if you will, metaphorically, laying hold of a brother or sister in Christ with one hand and in prayer laying hold of the throne of God in the other and praying, being the conduit, the connector, you know, between the two and bringing that person, those people, and their needs to the throne of grace where you find mercy flows to them in their time of need. You can't do more than that. You can do in addition to that, and we have to do in addition to that, but you don't do more than that. And so Christian relationships are relationships that are welded together through intercession and prayer. Sometimes I've been watching a movie and the old romantic thing, there's two people who are going to be separated for some long time. It's the night before and they're sad that they're going to be apart from one another. And they're out and there's a full moon and they look up and they say, listen, when you're on the other side of the earth, just look up at that moon and I know that I'm looking at it too. And we're looking at the same moon. And, oh, this beautiful, romantic, wonderful thought. And the wife looks at the husband like, why can't you say things like that? And he says, oh, I don't know. It never dawned on me. But there is something more powerful and more real about saying we're not together all the time. During the week, we're not always together. Sometimes we're separated. We're separated from those international workers who go out to other places on the globe and serve in our place in taking the gospel to other peoples. We're separated from people for all kinds of reasons. But we go to a common throne. The only throne. The true, singular throne of the universe. God is on His throne. And He invites us there through Jesus. And we pray for one another. We meet at the throne, as we sometimes say. And pray for each other. And as long as the two of us share the common relationship with God through Christ, you can be united at God's throne at any moment, from any distance, in any circumstance. So the circle of Christian relationships is bound together by principles of involvement, integration, identity, intercession. Fifthly, investment. Investment. Verse 14. Our dear friend Luke, the doctor, and Demas send greetings. Two men mentioned here. Both appear to be a certain way right now as he writes. One of them is going to look very different just down the road a little ways. But Paul doesn't know that yet. And he's investing fully in both of them right now. Luke, probably a Gentile who had been led to faith in Christ by the Apostle Paul, became a travel companion of the Paul, fellow servant alongside Paul in all his travels, a physician, maybe tending to Paul's needs at times, much loved as he's called a dear brother here. And at the end of Paul's life, when he's back in a Roman prison for the second time, this time the imprisonment that will end his life, not very far away from Nero giving an order for Paul's head to be lopped off, and he knows that that's coming. He writes in 2 Timothy 4:11, the apostle says, only Luke is with me. At the end of his life, everybody else being deployed to other places of service, defecting and going to other places, people in the immediate circle of Rome unwilling to stand next to him in his hour of trial, only Luke is with me. It's beautiful. Demas, Philemon 24 says he's one of Paul's fellow workers, probably from Thessalonica. They explain why during Paul's second Roman imprisonment, toward the end of his life, he says in 2 Timothy that Demas has gone to Thessalonica. He ran for home. Things got hot in Rome. It was looking like the apostle was going to lose his head, and nobody wanted to stand very close to him during that time, worried that maybe there would be residual problems for them. And so at the end of Paul's life in 2 Timothy 4:10, just before he talks about Luke as the only one with him, he says, Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me. And so you have two portraits of two different people. One of utter faithfulness, and one who, at this time of the writing of Colossians, appears to be utterly faithful, but will soon prove to be unfaithful in the hour in which he was most needed. And we invest ourselves in both, because we don't know. Paul didn't know what was going to happen with the tool. He didn't know what the future held. He invested time. He trusted his love. He gave trust them with service, all kinds of things. And we invest ourselves in people in all kinds of ways. And it's a risk. Sometimes the people you invest yourself in the most turn on you. leave you, hurt you. That's the risk of love. C.S. Lewis said, love anything. Your heart will be wrung and possibly broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you will give it to no one, not even an animal. Wrap it carefully round with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. Your heart will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. To love is to be vulnerable. That's what we do in marriage. That's what we do in parenthood. That's what we do in the circle of Christian relationships. We invest in love and trust. Invest implies that there might be a return. There's an expected return. But maybe not. It's risky, as all investments are. Some of you are holding back from investing in your Christian relationships because you've been burned. Because you've been hurt. You trusted, you loved, you became vulnerable, and then, wham. Your relationships will be something sub-Christian until you invest again. Because you're ultimately not trusting the person, you're trusting Christ in the person, and you're trusting Christ with the person. And as you give your love to them, you're really ultimately giving it to Him who will never leave you or forsake you. So, principles of involvement, integration, identity, intercession, investment. Number 6, principle of interaction. Verse 15. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea, another community in the Lycus Valley. They're not too far away. And to Nympha, and the church in her house. She was apparently wealthy enough to have a home big enough that the church there met in her home. After this letter, meaning the letter of Colossians we're reading right now, has been read to you, see that it is also read to the church of the Laodiceans. In other words, don't hang on to it. Imagine if they understood how valuable the original manuscript of the book of Colossians was, that they'd ever give it up to some other group. But pass it on to the Laodicean church. Talk about an investment, yeah. And that you, in turn, read the letter from Laodicea. So apparently he'd written a letter to the Laodiceans. It's not recorded and kept preserved for us in our Bible, but he'd written one to them as well. So Laodicea is about 12 miles from Colossae. And he tells the Colossian Christians, I want you to greet the believers in that city, 12 miles away in Laodicea. That implies that they had some kind of interaction with each other. Right? They went to that church, but there was some kind of interaction between them. They were part of different churches and different communities, but they were together in a circle at some level of Christian relationships. And there's all kinds of levels to our Christian relationships. I mean, we don't know each other equally well. We don't spend the same amount of time with each other. And that's certainly true for people of other churches and everything, but it doesn't mean that we're not at some level in a circle of Christian relationships, and there needs to be some interaction going on there. Now, it's not just interaction, but it's interaction around a common word. Verse 16 says, take this letter, this epistle, this Colossians that we're reading right now, and I want you to send it over and let them read that. That your fellowship, your interaction together with them is around a common word, the Word of God, the Scriptures. It's not just around a common word, it's under the authority of a common word. And the circle of Christian relationships is made up of interacting with fellow believers of all, different levels of relationship and intimacy and involvement. That changes with time and location and ministries and personality and all kinds of things. But at its root, it has to be an interaction, a fellowship that's based around a common word, the Word of God. So that when we get together, it's not so that you can get your way, and it's not so that I can get my way. It's so that together we gather around a common word so that God can get His way. So we have the principles of involvement, integration, identity, intercession, investment, interaction, and 7th, the principle of imperative. Very interesting verse, 17. Tell Archippus, see to it that you complete the work you have received in the Lord. Who's Archippus? Well, compare these things with Philemon. verse 2 in Philemon tells you probably the consensus of opinion is that Archippus is probably the son of Philemon. Remember Philemon, the one whose slave ran away, a rich man whose house is big enough that the church meets there. Archippus is probably Philemon's son, is why he's mentioned the way he is in Philemon 2. And probably, maybe, many consider the pastor, the acting pastor, the appointed pastor, spiritual leader, in the absence of Epaphras, who's gone to Rome. He is now in prison with Paul. So, from what we know, think of the interesting dynamics that are going on. Okay, you've got Philemon, rich enough man, have a big house, the church can meet there. That's one of his slaves. Onesimus was one of them. He robbed him, ran off, and fled. And now he walks in. And Tychicus has got him in tow. and the letter announces that now this thieving runaway slave is a brother in Christ, a dear brother in Christ, a fellow servant. And in fact, he says that part of what's going to happen is he's going to make the Colossian believers dependent upon hearing from Onesimus what's really going on with Paul. And so here stands the son of this Philemon, Archippus. He's the son to the man who's been wronged. He's the pastor of the church that's been drawn into the circle of this wrong, sympathetic toward Philemon. So now he is given instructions. Notice, he's not given instructions by the Apostle Paul. Who is he given instructions by? What's verse 17 say? The Apostle Paul commands who? He commands the congregation, tell. The congregation's job is to tell Archippus something. What is it the congregation is to tell him? Well, you see to it that you complete the work the Lord has you've received from the Lord. So it's not about what Daddy thinks. It's not about what everybody else may think in the congregation. It's not about what you may think. It's not about where your sympathies lie. You do what God sent you there to do. You do what God tells you to do. Thanks a lot, Archippus says. He's in a vice. He's stuck. He's in a tough spot. It's not Dad's opinion that matters. It's not the congregation. It's not Onesimus's. The only opinion that really matters is the Lord Jesus Christ, and you are to represent Him and to finish the work He gave you to do as the leader of that church. Now, I can't belabor the point here, but I think you should note the basic principle. A congregation helps their pastor the most when it urges him to be faithful to God's call, not to their personal preferences. The trouble is, of course, that all of us, pastor and people alike, think our preferences are a perfect reflection of the will of God. Let's not make that mistake. The greatest encouragement to a pastor is when the people of the church say, Pastor, listen, we live together in a common salvation in Christ. We live together around and under the authority of His common word to us in the Bible. He has appointed you to lead us spiritually at this time and in these circumstances. And my prayer and my plea is that you'll do what God says. No matter what I say. Pastor, I have an opinion, and I know you know that. And I thank you for listening to my opinion. But I want you also to know that I know there's a difference between my opinion and God's will. And I always want you to embrace God's will, not my opinion. So we have a number of principles, the last of which now, number 8, is interruption. Interruption. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Their relationship's interrupted. He's never been to their church at all. We discovered that early on in our studies and found that he's never been to their church at all. The circumstances prohibited. He'd not been able to visit them. Somebody else had founded the church. Of course, they knew of him, and he knew of them and prayed for them, he said. But by circumstances, he'd not been able to be with them. By mission, he'd not been able to be with them because there was all these other cities where there were not believers in Jesus Christ, and he needed to go there as an apostle to share the gospel with them. And now he was not with them because of imprisonment. As well. Though, according to Philemon 22, he is planning to come as soon as he gets out of prison. And our relationships are interrupted by all kinds of things. Our Christian relationships. Illnesses and accidents. people who have to relocate because of jobs, death. There's all kinds of things. And none of those ends the relationship. None of those breaks the circle. It only inconveniences by an interruption. So, the circle of Christian relationships is made up of enduring principles. Involvement, these aren't all of them, but some of them. Involvement, integration, identity, intercession, investment, interaction, imperative, interruption. I ask you not to try to, you know, hold those all eight in your mind. Just find one of those that God has something to say to you about in applying it to the circle of your Christian relationships. The circle of Christian relationships is made up of these and other enduring principles. But how do we apply these? Well, Paul tells us. He leaves us a hint anyway. What's his last word in Colossians? Grace be with you. That's kind of a bookend, by the way. I don't know if you it's been a while since we were in Colossians chapter 1, verse 1. But if you flip over there, you know how he began? Well, he gives a greeting. And then verse 2, first thing, grace and peace to you from God our Father. He bookends the front and back of all of his letters, not just Colossians, but all his letters, with grace at the beginning and grace at the end, because from the beginning to the very end, all the way through, all the way around the circle, in every relationship, every time, in every circumstance, in every problem, in every joy, it is grace that is at the heart of the application of all these principles. Grace be with you, he says. Where's the grace come from? Well, from God. Not in truckloads, not in great shiploads, not from Sam's Club, in great quantity. It comes a moment at a time, just as you need it, exactly how you need it, exactly for what you need it, one moment at a time, so that we live in constant relationship and dependence upon God in the immediacy of our lives, our circumstances, our relationships, depending on Him to pour the grace into me so it goes out of me, applied in these principles and others in my relationships in which He places me. The circle of relationships He places us in demands the immediate, constant, moment-by-moment connection with Him, His grace. He puts people in our lives on purpose and us in relationship with them on purpose. Not just so that we can be these things to them, apply these principles to them, but so that we can lean hard on God for His grace. So that we can say that the circle of Christian relationships is made up of enduring principles that are put in motion through immediate grace. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the rich and wonderful truths You have given to us in the book of Colossians. Thank You for the way You knit us together in relationship with one another as Your people. I pray that by Your Holy Spirit, Father, You would just for each one of us in at least one way with one of these principles show us how Your grace in this moment, in this immediate moment, needs to be extended to somebody else. We might nurture, protect, maintain and grow that circle of Christian relationships. We ask it for the glory of Your name. And all God's people say, Amen. God bless you.